And follow along as I read. Romans 3, 27 to 31. This is God's word. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thank you. Please be seated. Nobody likes a braggart. I remember as a kid, I could pretty quickly figure out, you know, in a group, who the shameless self-promoter was. And, you know, there's always one kid who could, he could run the fastest, he could climb the highest. And we played King of the Mountain. You guys still play that today? We, you know, on these massive snow piles. And you got to get the ones in the grocery store parking lots. You know, those are the biggest. They're also the most dangerous. So don't do that. But, you know, you always had a kid in every group who could, you know, he could win at any sport he tried. But especially, he wanted to tell you about it. And usually the one who said he could do all that wasn't actually the one who could. But those kinds of kids always bothered me. And I didn't feel like I had the confidence to be a braggart, so I took a different tack. I would try to skirt under the radar and surprise everybody, you know, set the bar really low and then exceed it. When people complimented me, you know, for doing something well, I would downplay it and say, well, you know, it wasn't really all that good. I mean, you know, it could have been better. And it's funny, nobody ever agreed with me. You know, nobody said, yeah, you're right, could have been better. And it really would have been better if they had, because if they had said that, then I would have figured out a lot sooner what I was doing, that I was just bragging in reverse. You know, instead of showing pride by superiority and bragging on myself, I was showing pride in inferiority by manipulating other people into bragging for me, because you get the same result, but you can be proud while appearing to be humble. And I got pretty good at that. But eventually I did learn, you know, what this was all about. So, you know, while we all hate boasting, we all struggle with it at some level on either end, because generally your personality is going to orient you to one direction or the other, either to superiority or to inferiority. But we all struggle with pride, with boasting. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the boasting bug, with the disease of boasting, if you want to look at it that way. And he's dealing with it head-on through the gospel about Jesus. And it's the only remedy that works. And the specific medicine that he's proposing in this passage is faith. That's one aspect of the gospel, and it's really a central aspect. So I want you to see three things that faith does that get at the heart of the gospel message. And, you know, as I said, we're not going to really talk about what faith is, but let me at least explain that. We in our foundations course, we use this sort of illustration of three words for faith. And I had a friend who wrote a skit about this years ago. And it's called a census. I'm sorry, I just blanked on the first one. A census fiducia. Knowledge. Notitia. That's what it was. See, this is what happens when you do things on the fly. Notitia, a census, and fiducia. And without going through the whole skit in detail, it's about three men, and Mr. Notitia knows everything about airplanes and, you know, and loves lecturing these people that he meets about airplanes. Mr. Ascensus comes along and he knows everything Mr. Notitia knows, but he loves airplanes and he eats, breathes, and sleeps them and just delights in them, is passionate about airplanes. And they, you know, they go back and forth, and all of a sudden this guy comes along and listens the whole time and then says, well, this has been great conversation, but I got to go. And he actually gets on the plane. And his name is Mr. Fiducia. So that's what faith is. It's trust. It's actually leaving aside all of your backup plans and saying, I'm going to go with this. That's what faith is. But you still have to listen to David's sermon because he does a much fuller job of that. So the first thing I want to show you that faith does is faith destroys the root of pride. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And last week, Brian unfolded. I was kind of jealous because he got the really, really good passage of Romans 3:21 to 26. And we were building up to this, you know, for 3.5 chapters, Paul's been beating us over the head with sin, that we are sinners. Doesn't matter our ethnicity, Jew, Gentile, whatever. So for 3.5 chapters, he lays out this verdict of human sin. And then in verse 21, he begins the solution, which is that God had invaded this world with his righteousness in Jesus Christ. Had to come from outside. And it did, thank goodness. So here, beginning in verse 27, he lays out the logical conclusion. Okay, if this is true, 21 through 26, if God really did provide a righteousness that is not from inside us, has nothing to do with us, can't be claimed by us, then if he did that, then what do we do with boasting? You know, but what becomes a boasting? So Paul's answer is literally shut out. That's the word that he uses there. And it's a word it's virtually the opposite of the word for church. Because the word for church is the gathered together ones. So that it's the idea of gathering in. The word for excluded is shut out, is kept out. So it's kind of ironic because what brings people into the church, God's solution, God's righteousness, shuts out our ability to provide our own solution. Kind of makes sense. Well, then Paul uses the word for law, and that can be confusing because he's talked a lot about law, but this is not the Old Testament law. This is, you could just use the word principle. By what principle can you say boasting is excluded? And he asks the question, is it a principle that requires works? And then the answer is, well, of course not. You can't do that. That's just going to lead to more boasting, because the more you do, the more you have to brag about what you do. So boasting is shut out by the principle that requires faith. And then he gives the reason. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Leon Morris explains that the law was a matter of pride for the Jewish people. And that's not a problem on the surface. You know, we're proud of a lot of things. You know, you're proud of your family heritage. You're probably proud of some great heirloom that you have in your house that came from somebody in your family. That's a gift. And the law was a gift that the Jewish people had received. Not a problem with that. The problem came with what seemed like a natural step from there, because they were the only ones to receive this gift, from the law itself to a pride in the ability or the extent to which they kept the law. That's what they took pride in, and that's where the boasting came in. So Paul points out a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, the word for justified comes from the word for righteous, but it's a verb. So you could say righteousified, and I know that's not a word, but just pretend for now that it is. It means to vindicate or to treat as just. And it comes from the realm of law, where a person is declared guilty or innocent. A jury makes a declaration about somebody, whether they're guilty or not guilty. And Paul is saying a person cannot be declared righteous, innocent, by works of the law. Why? Because they can't keep them. The works that they can't keep only condemn them. So if we're going to be declared righteous, it's got to come some other way. It's got to happen some other way. That way is by faith. Now, the only way this can work is if we acknowledge that faith is a gift. If faith is something that I drum up from inside of me, that I believe, that I work it up and I do it, if God simply kind of enters into this agreement with me and he says, okay, I'm going to give you the gospel, I'm going to give you the good news about Jesus, and you have to believe. So I give you this, you give me that. It becomes a transaction. And it becomes, you know, we're really just bartering with God. And if we do that, then faith is a work. And we're trying to be justified by works. Doesn't work. Pun intended. Romans, thank you, Denise. Romans 4, I can always count on her. Romans 4 will point out, when we get to there, after a few weeks, Romans 4 will point out that faith is a gift. And Paul uses the example of Abraham. And I won't get into that because we'll talk about it later. But faith is a gift. God enables us to believe in the first place. Now, the other caveat, if you want to call it that, the other thing that we've got to come to grips with is that faith is the instrument, not the means of how God saves. God saves us through our believing in Jesus. And faith has got to be simply open hands. That's all it is. It's the empty hands of faith. At Christmas time, when you receive a gift, it doesn't receive any work, especially if you have somebody playing Santa Claus. You know, they go over to the tree, they pick it up, they bring it to you. All you're doing is sitting on the sofa, and they just plop it in your lap. You don't do anything. It doesn't require any work. All you do is hold out your hands and receive it, if that. But that's faith is the instrument. It's not the means. God saves by his grace, but it is through the instrument of faith. Now, all of this undermines boasting because it's not something that we generate. It is something that we receive freely. You don't brag about your Christmas present. Well, maybe you do. But if you do brag about your Christmas present, who are you bragging about? The person who gave it to you, you know, or the nature of the gift. You're certainly not bragging about yourself because you had nothing to do with it. Now, lots of little boys in my house, and a lot of little boys in lots of little houses all over the world, dream about being a professional athlete. And you know, when you look at professional athletes, I mean, if you're really honest, doesn't it seem that they live in this dream world? You know, they get to play for a living. You know, they get to toss a ball through the air, or kick a ball through the air, or whack a little white ball. Though that sport, I think, is a little more work, the golf one. I've never been able to even hit a ball. But I mean, they do this for a living. They play for a living. And they make insane amounts of money doing it. And they have beautiful wives. So, you know, for a little boy growing up in America, what could be better than that in terms of this is what everybody wants? Well, it's interesting that Sports Illustrated ran an article in 2009 with some real-world statistics about the lives of professional athletes. And by the way, I saw another, since we're talking about statistics, I saw a statistic that, 65% of people in the church Google their pastor's things and their sermons to see if he was right. So go ahead and check this out. Maybe we get the results in real time, make sure I got this right. But they ran an article in 2009 with these stats about professional athletes. And by the time they've been retired, and retirement for a professional athlete generally comes in your mid-30s. You know, you might, baseball, you might get to 40. Some of, you know, freaks of nature have gone further. But generally, it's around mid-30s. So by the time you've been retired for 2 years, 78% of former NFL players have gone bankrupt or are under severe financial stress within 2 years of retirement. Within 5 years of retirement in the NBA, an estimated 60% of former NBA players are broke. By common estimates among athletes and agents, the divorce rate for professional athletes ranges from 60 to 80%. And the average, you know, in the population is what, 50, 55 maybe. Now, you can look at those statistics and you can look at other, you know, all kinds of factors. Immaturity, bad financial decisions, not finishing college, just skipping out, shallow relationships. There's all kinds of things, human things that could explain these statistics. But I just want you to think with me about what is the nature of what a professional athlete does. And I think this is the root of it. Their vocation consists in playing a sport better than 99.9% of the people on planet Earth. I mean, think about it. The NFL. You got, 400 and something players. They're the best in the world at what they do. Better than, you know, more than 99.9%. The essence of their job is performing at the absolute highest level. Nothing less will do. And you have players who have played, you know, for 5 or 10 years at the highest level, and their performance dips a smidgen, and what happens? They get cut. Well, baseball's a little different, but particularly in football, there's no mercy. You're out. Nothing less is acceptable. So if you are just simply able to get to that level, to get to the level of playing professional sports, never mind excelling, you know, within that realm, just to get there, you have to be driven by a few things. Okay, you have to have incredible, obscene amounts of talent, and you have to work really, really, really hard. But even besides those two things, a great majority of professional athletes have to be driven by extremely high levels of pride, even arrogance. I mean, would you not agree? You have to have insane levels of confidence to be able to perform at that level. So here's the thing. When you've been doing that for 5 or 10 or 15 years, you've been living in the spotlight. And a lot of times for professional athletes, when the spotlight is on, what happens? They perform at their best. Rajon Rondo is a prime example of this. You know, it's a national televised game. He's always playing his best. But that, for a lot of them, that's they love the spotlight. What happens when after 15 years the spotlight turns off? What defines your life after that point? A lot of these athletes become commentators. They still have a spotlight on. But even then, they're not being talked about. They're talking about somebody else. And so what defines you really comes into question there. What is it that defines your life? So when your relationship with God is determined by something, ultimately someone, other than you, then it strikes at the heart, the life source of pride. Because the life source of pride is performance. It's not that performance is bad, but it's us over-owning our performance, our the things that we're good at. And but when your relationship with God is determined by something other than you, it strikes at the heart of that. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing that faith does is it brings God's people together. Look at verse 29. Paul plays the devil's advocate again, and he pretends that what he just said isn't true. Okay, if it's not true, if people are justified through the law, then it's natural to ask, is God the God of the Jews only? Because they got the law. Deuteronomy 6:4, what the Jews call the Shema, which just means hear, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, the Jews believed that, didn't they? They believed that God is one. They didn't worship multiple gods. They didn't do what the pagans did. They rejected all that. But the Jews in Paul's day, by and large, believed that God was the God of who? Of Israel. He was the God of the Jews, not the God of the Gentiles. Perish the thought. They would admit that he was the God of all people in the sense that he made all people. He's the creator. But for salvation, they would say, no, he's the God of the Jews. In fact, one rabbi said about a century after Paul, he didn't just say that Israel belonged to God. He said God belonged to Israel. Isn't that interesting? That's a step further. Basically domesticated God and said, okay, he's ours. You know, we control him. Well, Paul vehemently disagrees. He says, is he not the God of Gentiles also? And then it's interesting here. He doesn't just leave the rhetorical question hanging out there. He answers it. Is he the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Because if he left this to chance, the Jews would say, oh, of course he's not the God of the Gentiles. Paul says, yes, he is. Who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. And by the way, he does use two different words for Jews and Gentiles, but there's nothing of substance there. He's saying the same thing. So Paul used the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," to show Jews, if God is one, follow this logic here. If God is one, we know that God's not two. You know, there's not one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's only one God to go around. So if God is one, he must be the God of the Gentiles too, unless you say that no Gentile in all of human history could even be saved. That's what you would have to say, and I don't think any Jew would admit that. They knew about Rahab. They knew about the Ninevites in Jonah's day. They knew about Ruth. They knew there was at least one Gentile that was in the kingdom. So he said, okay, there's only one God. He's got to be the God of the Gentiles too. Both are equally in need of salvation, and both are saved the same way, and that is by faith. Now, Martin Luther had translated this passage, and he'd gotten in a lot of hot water with his superiors in the church that he was in when he translated verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law." And many people were upset with him because they said he added a word to the Bible. And he did. He didn't add to the Bible, but this is the way that he translated it. However, thinking about it this way, if we really are justified by works apart from law or anything else, it really has to be faith alone, doesn't it? Because the minute you add something to faith, it ceases to be faith. It ceases to be something other than you. You cannot add anything that you do. And so, you know, I'm convinced, and a lot of other people are, that Luther was being faithful to the text here. It is faith apart from anything else. And what this does, besides undermining pride, is it brings people of different ethnicities together. That's what he's saying when he says he's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. That robbed the Jews from the ability to hold anything over on their Gentile neighbors. We all stand before God with absolutely nothing to commend us, nothing to recommend us to God. And it's a unity of weakness and of inability, and it binds us together as long as we really believe that we do have nothing to offer God. Once you think you have something to offer him, then you have a ground for superiority over other people, and that undermines your unity. When you think about it, the conflicts that have come between nations come, you know, in world history, they've come generally from the idea of ethnic superiority. Think about World War II. What was the central idea there that was driving the Nazis in Germany? It was Aryan supremacy. It's this idea that the Aryan race was better than any others. Now, the focus of their wrath was against the Jews, you know, but they would acknowledge their supremacy over everybody, but the Jews were particularly hated by the Aryans. The Bolshevik Revolution, 1917, in Russia, what became the Soviet Union. What happened there? There was a pitting of classes, one class against another. One is superior, or one is being oppressed. You need to rise up. The Kosovo conflict, well, what was that involving? Ethnic cleansing. You have the Serbs and the Croats. You have two ethnicities, one that is saying the other is not fit to live. Rwanda's genocide, you had two tribes, Tutsis, trying to exterminate Hutus. Mankind has always, when given the chance, tried to assert himself over other men. We're always trying to find something in us that is better than somebody else, that is superior. And when we think about the Olympics, which just finished up, the goal of the Olympics really was to unify people, wasn't it? That was the modern era of the Olympics is meant to bring nations together in competition on a level playing field. And as history has proven in the Olympics, there is no superior race. It was really sweet in 1936 when Jesse Owens showed Adolf Hitler that the Aryans were not superior, at least not that day in that race. But you see that in the Olympics all over. You don't see any particular race. You see some countries that are, you know, they have a great system of training. They dominate maybe one sport or the other. You don't see any ethnicity, any race that is superior to the others. That's the beauty of Olympic competition. And there really is a unity that comes amongst the athletes. There's a respect that comes from competition. I'm not sure if that extends to the fans and the politicians as well, But think about this. If there is a unity among nations through competition and through performance, how much more, infinitely greater unity is there among nations in weakness? Because in competition, there's always something that you could hold up over another. And I guess if I could illustrate this with the Olympics, think about the opening ceremonies versus the closing ceremonies. In the opening ceremonies, all of these nations are parading around the venue is. They're all on equal playing field. Nobody's won anything. Nobody has any medals. You know, they may have medals in past, but for this Olympics, they're all a level playing field. But at the end, you have all kinds of a hierarchy. Some have won gold, some bronze, some silver, some nothing. Now, I'm not against competition. Just want you to know that. I think competition's great. Gold medal, you know, silver, that's all really good. Not down on competition. But in the gospel, we have no basis on which to pump up our ethnicity, our nation. We all stand before God with absolutely nothing to offer. And that's why the gospel, when it's truly understood, provides the most substantial basis for international unity. And we experience it on earth here. You know, when we had lunch together with our friends from IPM, it's a beautiful, sweet time, recognizing that, you know, these are brothers and sisters. And the only difference is we speak a different language, and we do whatever we can to bridge that gap. But to sing together, to pray together, brings incredible joy, because you realize this is what people were made to do. We weren't made to be divided. We were made to be together. And so we experience it on earth from time to time. We're going to experience it in spades in heaven, because that's when you have multitudes from every nation that'll worship together. Not compete, but worship. Not hold anything over one another, but worship. All right, the last thing I want you to see is that faith makes sense of God's commands. Look at verse 31. There, Paul, again, takes the other side. Okay, if God is really the God of Jews and Gentiles, he's backing up to that previous point. If God is really the God of Jews and Gentiles, well, the Jews got the law. And if he's the God of both, do we just throw out the law? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? You know, it seems on the surface that, you know, if the law has no value in commending me to God, if it doesn't give me any advantage ultimately before God, it must be worthless. Let's just get rid of it. You know, why do we need it at all? And that's what many people accuse Paul and the Christians of doing, of throwing out the law and of being antinomian, against law, being lawless. And Paul's response is really striking. He says, by no means. Literally, he's saying, may it never be. He's using the strongest negative that he could possibly use. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law sets a standard based on the holy character of God. When you read the Bible, you know, particularly the Old Testament, you see a lot of rules, see a lot of laws. All of those things point to God's holiness. God is infinitely beyond any ability of ours to figure out or to comprehend. He is holy. The law, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law in the Old Testament sets a standard based on God's holy character. Now the problem is, and Leon Morse I think put it well when he said, the law sets a standard of living which it's not able to produce in those who keep it, who try to keep it. The law sets a standard of living, sets the bar up here. This is where you need to be. Does the law help you to get there? No. It can't. It can tell you what to do, but it can't make you do it. Kind of like your kids. Tell them what to do. You can't make them do it. Can't get them there. You can't produce that in it. The law is good. Paul will say that in Romans 7. The law, it comes from God. But it cannot give you the ability to live in accord with its own commands. You simply can't do it. You don't have the ability. And if you convince yourself that you have the ability, what's going to happen? You're going to deceive yourself. You're going to be fooled because you simply don't. It's like the emperor with no clothes. Now, how does faith uphold the law? Well, Paul tells us it trusts, because that's what faith is, fiducia, it's trust. It trusts the work of another, Jesus, who perfectly kept the law for us. And in the life of a person who trusts, a Christian, God works more and more the strength and the ability to keep the law. Now, it's never going to be perfected in this life. But we have this positional, which Jesus takes care of. Jesus kept the law, and his keeping is imputed. We'll talk more about this as we come. This word shows up in this passage, but not in this use, to reckon. It is accounted, imputed to us. That's the positional part. The practical, ongoing, the Holy Spirit works in us. He enables us. He strengthens us to do what by ourselves we cannot do. Now, this is the heart of grace. God rescues us from the demands of the law because of Jesus' work keeping them. This is Charles Hodge, I think, put it well. He said, faith apart from works. He's not saying faith apart from the works the law produces, because those need to be there. He's saying faith apart from the works the law demands. That's what we cannot do. So God rescues us from the demands of the law because of Jesus' work in keeping them. And then by grace produces what the law demanded. Jesus produces that in us. And I like the way James Edwards put it. He said, God's righteousness excludes boasting, lest credits and privileges begin to calculate merits with God. And then he compares two kinds of math. You know, we have old math, new math. So same thing here. The arithmetic of legalism juggles the figures to show a refund due in my column because of all the good stuff I've done. So God owes me because I've done a lot of good stuff for him. That's the arithmetic of legalism, and God must pay. But he says the arithmetic of grace does it right. It actually does the math, and guess what? It shows a balance due in my column that I must pay. And yet, at the bottom, there is a cancellation of debt. So we cannot boast because he did it, and he did it when he didn't have to. I want to share this in a story, a life story. The December issue of Christianity Today carried a testimony of Lynn and Michael Wilder. And this is a husband and wife who grew up in the Protestant church, or grew up in Protestant churches, but never really connected. It was sort of a cultural thing. Rarely read the Bible. And one day, when they were in their mid-20s, they had Mormon missionaries come to their door. And they started talking, and everything that they said made sense. And so Lynn and Michael thought what the Mormons said was true, that they were Christians. You know, the Mormon church was a Christian church. It's just a different denomination. They thought, wow, what they're saying makes sense. Let's go with that. You know, this is really good. And in fact, they pointed out that 85% of Mormon converts come from biblical Christianity. 85%, striking. So they poured themselves into the Mormon church. Lynn pursued a doctorate in education, became a professor at BYU. Michael was a high priest. This is sort of like Paul in Romans. He was a high priest, he was a bishopric member, he was a high counselor, a temple worker, and a seminary teacher. Their two sons had served two-year missions with the church. This was the model Mormon family. And Lynn says that, she said, I looked down on Christians who only had the Bible because they only had part of the gospel. I had the fullness of it. I kept the laws and the ordinances of Mormonism. When I took the sacrament of leavened bread and water each week at our Sunday meeting house, I believed I was letting the sin janitor sweep away all of the iniquity. I believed the Mormon church secured my eternal life. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, I thought I knew Jesus better than others because of the exclusive instruction I received in the temple. Now, she explained that her husband, Michael, like Joseph Smith before him, was working to become a god. That was his goal, to become a god. And this was one of the reasons we attended the temple regularly. And she said, you know what? Our lives were happy. They lived in Indiana. They moved to Utah. And she said, this was bliss. We loved it. It was wonderful. It wasn't that they were unhappy. And everything was great until one day their son Micah was on his two-year mission, 3 weeks left in the two-year mission when he was expelled and sent home. And he was sent home because he had become a Christian. He had read the New Testament, and he had come to realize that salvation comes only through Christ, not through the Mormon church. And he actually sat down his entire team of Mormon missionaries and preached the gospel to them. And that was not looked on very favorably, needless to say. So he was flown home, and in order for him not to be excommunicated, they had to fly him immediately back out somewhere else, out of the state of Utah. So they flew him to Florida, where he started a church, I think. And before he left, their son Micah begged his mother and father to read the New Testament. He said, just read the New Testament and just ask yourself, what is this saying about Jesus? And so his mother did. She began to read, and she couldn't put it down. And she read voraciously, and gradually she began to see Jesus as the scriptures portray him, that this is, Jesus is the way. And he said he was the way, and he said he was the only way. And she said that the turning point for her came in 2006. They were watching the movie Luther. You may have watched that, the story of Luther's life, the contemporary version. And she said, I realized I was facing a similar struggle that Luther faced. And she said, I had to ask myself, did I believe the Mormon system of obedience to laws and ordinances would secure my forgiveness? Was it my keeping of these laws and ordinances that secured my forgiveness? Or did I believe what the Bible taught, that Jesus alone was the way, the truth, and the life? And she did. And she said, I went flat on my face before God, and I said, God, I give up. And so Lynn and Michael Wilder faced the truth that the Apostle Paul pleaded passionately for the Jews in Rome to accept. And they were delivered from one law, one type of law that enslaved, to the law of faith, the principle of faith that fulfilled the law through God's grace. You see, there are a lot of people that are enslaved to a works approach to God. It can happen in the Mormon church. It can happen in the Christian church. And it does all the time. If the central truth that we are delivered from the work of another is ever downplayed or ignored, if we lose that, we lose everything. And if you're wrestling with this truth, what I ask you to do is simply to ask God to show you a truth that sets you free to love God rather than that enslaves you to try to earn his favor. That's the key difference between the gospel and everything else. Now, if you've embraced this gospel, guess what? We still struggle with the boasting, don't we? Even though we say we hate it, we still struggle with it. We still struggle with the pride that's supposed to be the opposite of everything that we believe. And here's our answer for that. Run back to the cross. Continue, because that is the Christian life, isn't it? Repentance and faith. Believing, repenting, over and over and over. That is the Christian life. Run back to the cross where you are freed from self-effort. And what you will find is that Jesus will meet you there again. And that's good news. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel robs us of the ability, the opportunity to take any credit. And I pray that you would cement this idea, not just into our minds, but into our hearts. Because our hearts are always looking for things that we can own and that we can claim and that we can feel good about, that we can boast in. But the gospel gives us one thing, and that is your son, Jesus. And that is all we need. And Lord, I pray that you would so fill us with joy at that reality, that it would overflow to the people that we know and love. And Lord, please use us to open their eyes. We can't do it, but use us, Lord, just as you opened our eyes. And as you do that, we will give you praise and thanks because you're worthy of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.